Well, I hope you're all doing well today, considering all that's been going on and happening and all the things that you've been having to endure, as the prayer requests indicate. But, you know, there's a time coming when we won't have to endure those things, and we look forward to that. In fact, I'd like to ask the question, if you were transformed instantaneously into a spirit being, so right where you are, right there, today, transformed into a spirit being, how would you then differ from the way you are presently?
Wow.
There'd be a lot of differences, obviously. Of course, we're talking about you transported into an immortal spirit being, not just a, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost type of situation there. But an immortal spirit being. If you were an immortal spirit being, then how would you differ? Well, just knowing you were immortal would give you a whole new outlook on life, wouldn't it? It would change a lot of things right there. If you are a spirit being, that means you're not a fleshly being. You're no longer physical. You're not fleshly. So what would that mean for you? It would mean that the shingles problem would come to an end. Those of you who have suffered with that recently and know of people who have. And I've been there and done that. And I tell you, it is very painful. But that and many other things, the things Vorney is having to deal with right now with his health issues and Floyd has had to deal with and is dealing with, all that would be in the past. So that would radically change your life, wouldn't it? There'd be no fatigue. I know nobody in this room is familiar with fatigue. And in fact, there'd be even no need for sleep or for rest or for recuperation or anything like that, because you would be spirit. You would not be fleshly. You would not be physical, at least not in the sense you're now physical. And so therefore, you wouldn't have any need for these things. But also, you know, you wouldn't have any appetites, because appetite is a physical thing, you know. It is. You think about it, and also people who are drugs. If you're addicted to a narcotic, and I doubt if any of you are, but suppose, you know, people do have that. So some people die as a result of overdoing the narcotics, and some people get addicted, and then other people get addicted to recreational drugs. And you know what? How it affects some people. They get to the place where their nerves scream if they're not able to get it. And, you know, otherwise good people have been known to do some bad things because they get to the place that they want it so badly that they begin to compromise and do things that they wouldn't normally do. We know of this happening, these kinds of things. So it would radically transform your life. You know, also, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but you would have none of those lusts, none of those appetites, none of those desires that are associated with what Scripture calls the flesh. Now, why so? Because you wouldn't be flesh. You wouldn't have any flesh. You would be a spirit being. So you wouldn't have these fleshly desires and lusts and appetites, and you wouldn't have that struggle for the people who struggle with those things. The struggle would be over. So what would you have? Would there be any capability, any problem, anything? You know, you think about that. Say, well, some people think about that, and they think, well, you know, that sounds like perfection to me. Get rid of the flesh, if it became a spirit being, then that's perfection. But is there anything a spirit being is capable of doing that is sinful? Well, think about it this way: is the devil a spirit being? Oh yeah, yeah. Is there anything he's capable of doing that is sinful? Yes, but you know what? You think about it, really he does not, he's not driven by the appetites of the flesh, since he's not flesh. What is he driven by then? There is one thing that even a spirit being can be driven by, and then in one sense, it's even more destructive than the appetites and lusts of the flesh. And that is pride. If you were no longer flesh, if you were a spirit being like the devil, now I think transformed into the kingdom of God and family of God is going to be different yet from that. But nevertheless, if you were a spirit being like the devil, then you wouldn't have the appetites of the flesh. You wouldn't be addicted to anything that is physical or fleshly in nature. You wouldn't have any of the fleshly lusts or any of the sins associated with the flesh. But one thing you would still be capable of is pride. Now, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, then you're aware that C.S. Lewis makes this very point, that the devil is capable of pride, and in fact, that is what motivates and drives him. Pride. So today I'm going to talk about something that you absolutely must have, and without it, there's not the slightest chance that you will ever enter the kingdom of God. Something you must have. In fact, without it, you cannot exercise the faith that the Apostle Paul was speaking of when he said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, some people, what I'm going to say here today, some people say, well, you're preaching a work salvation, something you do yourself. No, I'm not. Not really. We're talking about faith here. What I'm talking about here is actually a component of faith. And if you don't have this component, it's not genuine faith. It's not the kind of faith which one is saved. And what I'm talking about then is just the opposite of pride. It is humility. Humility. And if we don't have it, if we don't have that, then there's no hope that we would enter the kingdom of God. I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 18 with me. Very familiar parable here that I think we're all familiar with, but let's take a look at it. Luke 18. Here you have the parable of a couple of men who were at the temple, and both were praying. Luke 18, and let's begin in verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and another, and the other a tax collector. Now, you understand something about tax collectors, don't you? Maybe not so much in our day. Well, maybe in some cases, yes. But in those days, you know, tax collectors had a reputation. And I would say it's a well-earned reputation. They were known to be rather dishonest. So here you have a tax collector standing next to a religious leader, one of the Pharisees. Okay? Not necessarily next to. They're both in the temple. So the two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice the language here. Prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now, you know, there. Hopefully we all are thankful that we're not like some of these things. You know, I'm very glad that I'm not. I look at the world today and I look at some of the things reported in the news and see what men, human beings, are doing to other human beings. And I'm glad I'm not the way they are. And I hope you are too. Nothing wrong with that. This is not what he's driving at here. What he's driving at, obviously, is an underlying motive, an attitude. But here he says, I thank you that I am not like all these other people and not even like this tax collector. And then he starts listing off some of his perfections. Says, I fast twice a week. I give all that I possess. I'm a meticulous tithe payer. And he's a very spiritual man, because who anybody that fasts twice in a week must be spiritual, right? And the tax collector, notice the difference though. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. What is implied here? That's right. Humility. Humility. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see the difference, don't you? You see what Jesus is driving at. You have one here, obviously, full of himself. Well, look at all my perfections. Nothing wrong with having perfections if they're real perfections. But, you know, even there, if you have real perfections, you don't go around bragging about them, do you? No, that kind of indicates there's a problem underneath. There is a perfection you're lacking there, doesn't it? That's right. You know, I'm reminded, if I can break in here, we'll come back to this in a moment, but I'm reminded of an experience just yesterday. I went to the Toyota place to have a nail taken out of my car, or the tire. One of the tires, you know, I kept having to put air in it, and so I got them to repair that, plus put some filters that needed in it as well. And while I was waiting, some fellow came in there, and he just strikes up conversation, and there was him and this me and this some lady was sitting over there nearby, and he starts talking. First of all, it was about cars and things like that, and what his vehicle was, and how much he liked it, and blah blah blah. You know the story, how people do, they just start talking. Then it led into his occupation, led into his interest. Next thing you know, we're being treated to the story of how he became an ordained elder. And how his mentors told him they'd never seen anything like it. You know, he had all four of the gifts, whatever those were. I think he listed them, I couldn't remember. But because at that point, even though the young lady was listening intently, I was picking away at non-existent lint. getting a little bit, you know, oh boy, where are we going with this? But it soon became very obvious after he started telling us all of his spiritual, you know, how great all the things he had done and accomplished, and his missionary efforts and all the things like that, and how he had all these gifts, and some of his mentors, his teachers told him they'd never seen anything like it and all that. I was sitting there thinking, this guy, he thinks he's full of the Holy Spirit. I know he's full of himself, that's for sure. But the poor guy, kind of felt sorry for him at the same time, because he couldn't see it himself, I'm pretty sure of that. Because he was so about himself, you know. And anyway, I thought about that because reading about the differences in attitudes here between this Pharisee and the tax collector. But let's read on here. It says, and the tax collector standing afar off, so much as raise his eyes to heaven, meaning he was obviously indicating an attitude, an approach that the Pharisee didn't have, but beat his breast, you know, indicating remorse, repentance, humility, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, acknowledging he's a sinner, not listing off his perfections. I tell you, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And in some cases, that humbling comes in the form of humiliation. Those who exalt themselves so frequently are humiliated as a result of their attempts to show how great they are. They wind up humiliating themselves. And that can be a very, very unpleasant experience. So for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, pride is very simply defined as trusting in the self, exalting the self. But humility is recognition of one's own spiritual poverty, of his own spiritual destitution, of his own inability. You recognize it. You don't hide from it. You know, a lot of people are able, there's such a thing as self-deception, and it's a reality that people are able to hide from their own motives and deceive themselves about what their motives are. And a lot of people do that because they can't face up to what it's not very pleasant to look at it and admit it. So we can kind of rewrite things. You know, that's what human beings are capable of doing. But the person who is truly humble, the person who has this spirit described here, is the person who recognizes his own spiritual poverty, his own destitution, his own inability. He recognizes all that. He accepts it, because only then, in so doing, can he begin to be able to do something about it. And at that point, God can then help him do something about it. So humility is a central component, then, of faith. You see what I'm talking about? If you're going to approach God in faith, humility is a central component. I've used the example before. It's one of my favorites to exemplify faith, is the example of the starving beggar. Here he's out destitute. He knows that his days are numbered because he's had no food. He has no way of obtaining food. And, you know, he knows it's his life is nearing its end if he can't have food soon, and he has no way of getting it. So he's brought face to face with that reality. He is face to face. He's confronted with his own destitution in that sense. And then along comes a stranger and brings him a nice warm meal, nourishing meal. And the guy reaches out and takes it. Now, you can't say, well, it was by works. You know, I have to credit his works reaching out and taking it. No, of course he had to reach out and take it, but he didn't do anything to earn it. That's not earning it. That's not adding anything to his receiving it in faith. But you see, to receive it, he first came face to face with the reality of his own destitution, of his own impoverishment, his own state, his inability. And that's the way it is between us and God. That's why humility is a component, a central component of genuine faith. You know, a lot of people think in terms of faith as being something God just supernaturally infuses into you, and all of a sudden one day you have it. You just have it. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have a responsibility in it because God makes you that way. And if you become a believer because God has acted, then, you know, it's like a dead man being made alive, like Lazarus. There are people who argue that you can no more choose that salvation and the faith by which salvation comes than Lazarus could choose being resurrected. Because you're spiritually dead. There are people who actually argue that, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches faith is a very active faith, and it is one that involves humility. Otherwise, it's not genuine faith. We've covered this before, but in Matthew chapter 5, we find the famous Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And these are not just a lot of nice sayings. It's not a lot of nice poetic type sayings. There's a theme here. And as you read through the Beatitudes and think about them, you realize a theme begins to emerge here. Let's just kind of go back over that again. In verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now keep in mind that everything he says throughout, not necessarily everything, but much of what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it said from the backdrop of verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we just read something about a Pharisee standing in the temple praying, didn't we? And if you read Matthew 23, you'll get an idea as to what the scribes and the Pharisees, not necessarily all of them, but for at least a large percentage of them, what they were all about. And I think it's safe to say they were basically full of themselves. They were given to pride, self-exaltation. And here Jesus says in this, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So that's the backdrop. So when we read through the Beatitudes, keep in mind the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes and other religious leaders as well. But the Beatitude in verse 3 again says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In one of the parallel accounts, it just simply says, "Blessed are you poor." What does that mean? Well, given the context of that particular day, who were the people most likely to be given over to pride? Was it not those who had great possessions? Yes, it was. So what he's saying here is, even if you do have great possessions, or regardless of your financial or your economic status, you are to be poor in spirit, meaning poor in attitude. In other words, you're to have the disposition of one who is poor, not of someone who is rich, because the rich, at least in that society, were so frequently associated with pride and a prideful approach to life. So, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, again, it's simply saying, be humble, be humble. And then verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, everybody mourns, even the wicked mourn. But here obviously this is some kind of mourning that this is the same mourning that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. Remember when they were allowing this particular sin to go on in the congregation? And Paul says, you ought to have mourned, but instead you are puffed up. So the mourning here is the opposite of being puffed up. It's the opposite of vanity, of pride, of arrogance and that sort of thing. This is again... The subject is pride versus humility. And what he means is contrition, not attrition. Attrition is sorrow for the wrong reasons. People can be sorrowful for the wrong reasons. Contrition is sorrow for the right reasons. So blessed are those who mourn. And then verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So blessed are the meek. And this means simply, again, this is another way of speaking of the poor in spirit, another way of speaking of being lowly and not prideful, of being teachable, of being surrendered to God. Again, he's talking about humility. And then he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger, that means simply that they're not confident in their own righteousness. Not confident in their own righteousness. Don't hunger and thirst for wealth, for fame, for power, and so forth. But want God's righteousness in your life. Want true justice in the world. Justice and righteousness are basically synonymous terms. So those who hunger and thirst for that rather than for personal fame and wealth and all of those other things and glorifying the self. This is what he's talking about. Do you see a theme here? The theme is that of humility. And what is he really saying here? He's not just simply saying that these are goals to be striven for. If we don't have this attribute, certainly we should strive for it. That goes without saying. But what he's saying essentially is these are the kinds of people who do receive the truth. These are the people who receive and respond to the true gospel with repentance and genuine faith. So in other words, entry requirements. How do you get in? Right here. If you don't have this attribute that he's describing here, that of humility, then are you going to believe unto salvation? No. No, you're not. So you see this same theme. I won't continue on here, but the theme begins to emerge there. Now, let me just, rather than go on and read through the rest of this section, let me just summarize the type of person that Jesus is talking about. Number one, there's nothing phony about him, him or her. Nothing phony. He recognizes his own need for mercy, so guess what? He is merciful. What about the person who recognizes his need for mercy, he begs for mercy, and then turns around and he's not merciful? What does that say about him? Does that stem from a genuine humility? No. Obviously not. You remember the example of the man who went before the king and he had owed him a great debt. The king forgave him. And he was about to sell him and his family and all of his possessions and just wreck his life in order to get what the guy owed him. And then when he forgave him, the guy goes out and somebody has a small debt that owes him. He doesn't forgive him. But he demands full payment. Of course, then you know the end of the story on that one. So that's not a person who is given to humility. That's a person who has some issues in his life, say the least. Pride, arrogance, that sort of thing. So he recognizes his own need for mercy, and he is therefore merciful. He recognizes his need for forgiveness, so he is forgiving. Also, he is teachable. He is honest. No self-delusion. You know, just being honest, not just honest with other people. Of course, that's what we ought to be, but we need to be honest with our own selves. Our own selves. So he is honest about his own self, his own motives, and he deals with them rather than trying to hide them or redefine them or cover them up. He just deals with it. He admits that's what he is. He admits it in the privacy of his prayer closet before God. This is what I am. help me. And such a person can get the help. That's quality. That's part of what it means to be humble. His contrition is real contrition, not attrition. In a word, he is genuinely humble. So Jesus is describing the kind of heart in which the seed of God's word can take root. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. He's describing the kind of heart in which the seed of God's word can take root. If that humility is not there, then God's word cannot take root. So God's word cannot take root in the soil of arrogance or pride, self-righteousness or double-mindedness. Humility, as I said, is an absolute requirement, a necessity. Otherwise, the faith by which you approach God is not genuine. It's not the faith unto salvation. And speaking of the different kinds of hearts, and the kind of heart in which God's seed, the word of God, the seed of God's word can take root. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13, the parable that Jesus gives there, Matthew 13. And beginning in verse 1, says, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, a lot of people, obviously, they could hear the words of the parable, but they had no idea what he was talking about. So he does explain it, beginning in verse 18. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, our experience in this world is to see each of these types that he's describing here. We see each one of them represented someplace in the people that we deal with, the people we encounter and know throughout our lives. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns, as he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. That's what we were talking about earlier. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. In other words, his mind is on the things of the world, on wealth and fame or whatever. And the word is not able to take root and bear fruit. Verse 23, but he who received the seed on the good ground is who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this is the person who obviously has that faith, which is, as I said, an aspect of which is central to it, is the humility. The rest of them do not have that, have not come to that place, at least not as of yet. You know, you hear a lot of things in today when you read different articles and hear different preachers talking and people commenting on this scripture or that scripture. You know, this is all really very simple when it comes down to it. It's very simple. God requires humility. That's very simple. You know, we're talking about a number of scriptures where Jesus, a number of parables, many of other scriptures we could go into that simply elaborate on the fact that people, in order to approach God, must be humble. That means to be teachable. It means to have that spirit that is opposite of arrogance and self-centeredness and so on. And simple. It's not hard to understand. And yet people sometimes take some of the simplest scriptures and they begin to interpret them in such a way that they begin missing the point. Take, for example, the statement that Jesus made. Actually, he was quoting from Levitical law. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, that's the second of the two great commandments in the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I actually heard this or read it in a publication back in the 70s. You know, that was during the time when all the self-image psychology and all that stuff was kind of popular. Still is to a large measure. I think we probably produced a generation of narcissists, but nevertheless, you see that stuff that was out there. And so some of the religious publications began to follow suit and interpret accordingly. And this was actually said, you know, that's a command to love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're commanded to love yourself. Really? Is that what that is? And the implication then that people would get from that is, yeah, you know, we really need to love ourselves more. No, you see, that's a command. That command is to love your neighbor as yourself. It presupposes you will love yourself. You know, why does it presuppose that? You know, you don't need a command to love yourself. You don't. Because you naturally do. We all do. If you don't, then you know, maybe you need some help in a different way. But people naturally do love themselves. You don't. You, when you're hungry, you don't say, "I got to go feed somebody." No, you want to. You feed yourself. You take care of yourself. You run from danger. Sometimes people run to danger, but if they realize what they're doing at the time, if they thought it through, they'd get away, or if they could foresee what's about to happen to them. But nevertheless, we want to take care of ourselves. As Paul says, no one has ever yet hated his own flesh. He doesn't. We don't naturally do that. So the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, it actually presupposes that you will quite naturally love yourself. You don't need a commandment saying, you've got to love yourself more. Like some of the psychology books will tell you, pop psychology books might tell you. You know, stand in front of the mirror and tell yourself, I love you so many times a day and all of that. No, you don't need all that nonsense. You naturally do love yourself. So the idea there is you're to now treat your neighbor just the way you would expect to be treated. That's all. It's very simple. And to do that, of course, requires something. You all know it already. Humility. Humility. So you see a lot of stuff like that floating around out there. And they miss the point. They miss the point. Some have said, you can't love others if you don't love yourself. Well, whatever that means, you know. Okay, but again, you naturally do love yourself. That's just in nature. You don't have to have a commandment for that. You do have to have a commandment that says love others as you love yourself. Well, there's many other scriptures we could go through. Let's just look at a few of them before we close here. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Something Jesus says here, and it's also essentially repeated. The same point is made by both James and Peter in their epistles. But in Luke 14, and let's begin reading in verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. Now, in context here, he was actually in the home of a Pharisee. Back in verse 1 says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. They were looking for something they could use to accuse him. But here he was there. Other people were invited. That's the context. So he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, you know, he used this occasion, noticing how they were behaving. You know, I'm going to sit over here because that's where the more honorable sit. You know, that kind of thing. We actually don't have as much of that in our society. We do have some of it. It's there in some places, but or you might have the special places in pews in church. I remember growing up that certain people had certain places in the pews, and you don't sit in their pew. or you'll be talked about. I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the churches I grew up in. But So he notices this, takes note of this. This is what they were doing. There, certain places were considered for the more honorable, and on down, you know, on down to the least honorable. And so they, he noticed how that they would, the people come in, they would go to the more honorable places. You know, there's something motivating that, and you know what it is. So here's what he says. It says, after it says, he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Now he's using, he's illustrating a point here. He says, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. In other words, the guy who's running the show, you know, you come in, you sit down right there. That's the best place. And then, oh, here comes Mr. So-and-so. Hey, hey, you need to go on back over here and let him sit there. Now, how do you feel about that? Not very good, especially if it's done in front of everybody. You know, you've just made your statement, I'm here in the most honorable seat. Now I'm being told to get up. There's somebody more honorable than me, and I'm going to the least honorable place. So he says, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So yeah, it would be a shameful thing for you. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. Now he's using this to, again, to illustrate a point. This is not something that, it's not a universal command that applies to all places and all times, because we don't necessarily have that. We don't encounter this all the time. This was that society, and he uses that to illustrate his point. So that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. In other words, you come in, you sit over there, you know, in the lowest honor seats. And here comes the guy who runs the show. He comes in, he sees you sitting over, said, hey, come over here. You see what is, see the point here he's making? Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So obviously this is a seating arrangement at a table. So then when that happens, now then you're not so ashamed, are you? That's the point. And this, he uses that to illustrate this very simple and yet profoundly important principle. Verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And in some cases, like I said, humiliated. And he who humbles himself, the guy that takes the lower seat to begin with, will be exalted. And that exaltation may not come in this life, but it'll come in the form of the rewards God will give you when the kingdom of God is established on earth. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back. Well, yeah, we do that, don't we? And you be repaid. You know, it sure is a lovely dress you have on today. Did you notice what I'm wearing? You know how people will pay each other compliments, and really they're fishing for a compliment in return? Or they do good deeds, give a nice wedding gift. Now, I'm not saying any of you who give nice wedding gifts are guilty of this. Give a really nice wedding gift so everybody will take note of it, and then when your time comes, they'll do something nice for you. You know, do really good things for those who have the most money, because they can really do some nice things for you. That's the way some people operate. And in that world, it seems to have been very much so. I'm reminded of back when I was working with a newspaper. And, of course, a newspaper depends on ad sales. It goes under if you're not selling the ads to the businesses in the area where you have your newspaper, then you're going to have to find a newspaper. You got to have those ads. And so what do the ad salesmen do? and the head of the ad sales department. What does he do? He has those guys, you say, you get out there to those business owners, the big businesses especially, you wine them and you dine them. Now, I've heard them say this. Get out there, wine them and dine them, and you know, you give them gifts, you do all these, shower with them, all these good things. Why? Because then they will buy big ads and keep you in business. That's just a principle of business. It just works that way. But what he's saying here, he's telling this particular Pharisee, look, when you have a supper, a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back. You know, if that's your motive, so they'll invite you right, turn around and invite you right back and do something nice for you, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You see the point here, don't you? They can't repay. So you're not doing it for the motive of being repaid. It's not about you being repaid or you're to your benefit. To do this, your mind must be on them. But he says, but keep in mind, there is a reward associated with this. It's not the kind of reward that you might be fishing for or looking for when you invite your wealthy friends. You will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Hey, I think that's a payment we could all settle on, that we would all like to have, prefer to have, than anything anybody in this world could give us. So you see the point here of he's underscoring just how crucial this subject is of being humble, simply being humble. A couple other scriptures, a few other scriptures here, we'll close. In James chapter 4, James teaches essentially the same thing we just read in a parable form, but he puts it in very concise and brief terms here. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God, he's quoting from Proverbs 3:34, says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now that's interesting, he gives grace to the humble. Not the arrogant, but the grace is given to the humble. So are there things associated with grace? According to this, there is. There's a condition. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I won't talk to my congregation that way, but we'll let James do it. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the message right there. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. And then 1 Peter chapter 5 says essentially the same thing. And he quotes the same text, in fact. 1 Peter and chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. This means have a cooperative spirit. Not in your arrogance, resisting each other. And you know how sometimes people want their own way when a group of people going to have it my way or else? He's advocating just the opposite of that. It's not a my way or else. He says, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God, again, he quotes the same proverb, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So there you have, and we could go to many other scriptures, but there you have in very simple words and a concise view of what the scripture tells us about humility. Without it, as I said, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Without it, you cannot exercise the faith that is unto salvation. So we must have it. We must have it. I'd like to close with one scripture. It's in Malachi chapter 6. One other scripture. A short one. Malachi 6. And this, I believe, says it all. Malachi 6, beginning in verse 6. I'm sorry, not Malachi. No, I'm right. It is Malachi, I think. Let me check. I'm in the wrong place here. No. Okay. Micah. Well, give me a moment and I'll find it here in a minute. Okay. No. I wrote down the wrong scripture in my notes here, I think. But anyway, yeah, here we are. It's Micah, not Malachi. Micah 6, let's start in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? In other words, is that what it takes in my coming before the Lord? Obviously, he's talking about what can I do to come before the Lord and establish a relationship, a right relationship with him? Do I come with burnt offerings? You know, God himself is the one who authorized burnt offerings. He gave them a whole system of offerings and commanded them to do it precisely. But he says, he's asking the question here, is this how I get through? Is this what pleases God? Is this how I establish my relationship with him? And can I please him with these things? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Am I willing to make a sacrifice like that? Should I do that? Is that what it would take to please God? To offer my firstborn as a sacrifice? And the answer, you know, he implies here, he indicates, and more than implies that he said, you know what the answer is. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and here it is, and to walk humbly with your God. Not all the sacrifices in the world. That's not what pleases him. What pleases him is this, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.